Well, turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. We are looking at an incredibly important passage in the Gospel of Matthew, important for Christians and important for the church. And last week, I spent the whole time basically giving a survey of the whole of Scripture of how God deals with persistent, unrepentant unholiness within his assembly. And the reason I did that is because I really wanted to kindle within your hearts, if it's not there already, and I know for many of you it is there, a zeal and a passion for personal holiness, the pursuit of personal holiness in your life. But I also wanted to just show you in Scripture that priority number one on God's agenda when it comes to God's people assembling has always been the holiness of his people. And so I hope you were just able to see in the many passages we looked at that that is God's priority, is to see that his people, you know, we're not perfect, but we're growing in Christ's likeness, we're being conformed to Christ, but see that his people are in a constant daily state of repenting, confessing our sins, and being more and more conformed to the image of Christ. And when in God's assembly he sees someone who names his name but does not turn away from sin, doesn't repent from their sin, then what we saw last week is God is very quick to address that. He cares about the stench of unholiness in his midst. A few weeks ago when Kim and I were recovering from a mild case of COVID, early in the morning I got up, and the sun was barely coming up over the horizon, and I stepped out into my back porch, just, you know, policing my neighborhood, breathing in the fresh air, and I heard a little scuttle next to my feet, and I looked down, and there is a skunk not 4 feet away from me. And in that moment, because he was so close, I knew I was going to get sprayed. There was no idea, no doubt in my mind that I was going to be sprayed by the skunk. So the things that were going through my mind was, how do I get back into my house? If I get sprayed with this thing, there's no way that I can bring this stench right back into my home. I'm going to be stuck out here until Kim wakes up and going through all the different scenarios. And thankfully, the skunk had mercy on me. I think he was just as scared as I was. I jumped and he jumped and he ran away, and that was it. But, you know, I thought, here we are in Matthew 18, and Jesus has been talking about what happens when the stench of sin is brought into the home. What happens when the stench of sin is brought right into our family? And really, that's been the whole context. Look at verse 6 of Matthew 18. Jesus expresses his disdain for people who spiritually injure other Christians. He says, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, better that a millstone be cast around his neck and hurled into the sea." I mean, Jesus does not like it when believers cause other believers to stumble into unholiness. Verse 7, he pronounces woe and judgment on people who would cause another to stumble. A woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes. So don't you dare. I mean, in the world, there's going to be stumbling blocks, but don't you dare be that stumbling block. God will deal with that. Verse 8, Jesus urges us to radically deal with our own personal sins. Maybe someone's not causing us to stumble. Maybe we're causing ourselves to stumble, and we're stumbling into sin and not turning away from it. Jesus says, if your hand or your foot cause you to stumble, cut it off. So Jesus has been repeatedly talking about the personal responsibility we have as members to pursue personal holiness in our own life, but also to make sure we're not a stumbling block for unholiness in somebody else's life. So I got to be making sure I'm taking care of my personal holiness, but also, just like you learn in the military, I'm responsible for the guy next to me. If you're a member in a local church, you are fellow members of one another, Bible says, and in one sense, their business of holiness is our business and vice versa. So Jesus has been talking about this mutual responsibility we have to care for one another, and he has been loading it with intense terminology, hasn't he? I mean, millstone and woe and all this language. I mean, this is something that Jesus seriously cares about. So we can almost anticipate the question, okay, what happens if there's a member in a church who doesn't turn from their sins, who continues to live in unrepentant sin? What are we supposed to do at that point? Just continue to encourage them to go down the right path? Or what is our response? And verses 15 through 20 is Jesus' simple four-step process of how we are to come alongside a brother or sister in Christ who is not turning from their sins, not repenting and turning away from their sins. What are we supposed to do at that point? And Jesus gives a very simple, and simple does not mean easy, but it's easy to follow, four-step process of how we as fellow members of one another are to come alongside each other and to help. So let's get started. Look at verse 15. This is step one of loving your brother, of pursuing holiness in the church. Step one, he says, if your brother sins. Now, later manuscripts say if your brother sins against you, but the most reliable manuscripts just say if your brother sins. So this is not only if you get sinned against, then this passage applies to you. This can be as broad as if your brother sins, okay? So if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private, okay? Your brother sins, you go and show him his fault. Now, the question is this any sin? If there is any sin that you see, are you under the divine command and divine mandate of God to go and confront that sin? And I think the answer has to be no, because if we know the biblical definition of sin, sin is any falling short of the glory of God, you would literally never stop confronting people. Anytime you see someone falling short of the glory of God in their conversations and their actions and their character, that's not on par with the glory of God, then we'd be a police state. We would be in a perpetual state of confronting. So can we go to other passages in Scripture and see if God brings wisdom from the harmony of Scripture? I think we can. Proverbs 19, verse 11 says, a man's discretion makes him slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook an offense. So the Bible tells us that it's actually a mark of discernment, discretion, wisdom, to be able to look at a particular sin and know, okay, is this the time where I'm to obey God and go to this brother or sister in Christ and talk to them? Or would wisdom and discretion, as Proverbs 19:11 says, encourage me to overlook this particular sin? And so that requires wisdom. We have to grow in wisdom with the Lord to be able to discern this. Now, I think there are some sins that are very obvious that we are under a mandate from God to go alongside another person and to confront them on. Let me just give you just a few examples. I think sins that affect relationships, right? If you see a sin in another person, you know it's affecting their marriage, it's affecting the body of Christ, it's affecting their friendships, it's tearing away at the unity of their family, the unity of their nuclear family, the unity of the church family, well then this is something obviously that you say, you know what, this might be a blind spot. They don't realize what's going on here, and you come alongside them. It could be a disqualifying sin. Maybe it's a sin that keeps people from really looking up to them. Maybe they have a ministry in the church and they're working with children. And you know that the children are seeing that this kind of response, this kind of character, and it's bringing their qualification into question. So it might be something for the sake of a godly reputation. It might be a repeated pattern of sin. I remember talking to someone many years ago, and we were just talking about politics, and they kind of, as we all are guilty of from time to time, got a little bit impatient, got a little bit hot under the collar, and I didn't consider at that point to say, brother, you're in sin, you need to repent. And, you know, it's politics, we all get there from time to time, but as I got to know this individual, I realized, well, this is kind of their general response to life. I mean, anybody they agree with or any situation that's disagreeable to them, they tend to be impatient, tend to be a little angry. And once I started to see that this particular sin was kind of creeping into the entirety of their life, then I felt obligated as a brother in Christ to come alongside them and encourage them, you know, whatever character of God that they're doubting that's causing them to be idolatrous with anger and impatience, to encourage them to head in a right and biblical direction. So sometimes it can be something that is technically a small sin, but it's repetitive and it's affecting the entirety of their life. So I think if we look at the harmony of Scripture, particularly Proverbs 19:11, we are to exercise wisdom and discretion, knowing when to confront and when to say something. And so if the Spirit of God is leading us, Spirit of God is teaching us, verse 15 says we are to go and show, okay? It even rhymes, so we can remember it. We are to go and show our brother his fault in private. Now, this is imperative in the Greek, which means it's a command. I think it's so important. We say we believe in the Lordship of Christ, we believe that He reigns, and we submit to Him. Well, here's a text that we are to submit to. We are to go and show. And how are we supposed to go and show? We go and show in private, right? It's so important. When the first time we come alongside this person to help them, we don't say, we got this big prayer request, and I'm going to go meet with so-and-so, and here's his dirty laundry, and everybody needs to pray for him. That's not private. Or I'm going to seek some wisdom out, and I'm going to talk to three different people about this meeting I'm going to have with this person, and, you know, air all their dirty laundry in the name of seeking wisdom. No, show them respect. And the Bible says to go in private. And then what is the goal according to verse 15? If he listens to you, so this Greek word for listens is also repeatedly used in the New Testament of the word heed. So it's not that he just gives you an audience. Fine, I'll hear you out. But he heeds. He says, you're right, brother. Thank you so much for bringing this to my attention. It's a problem I've been dealing with for years. I agree with you. I need help in this area. If he heeds what you are saying, what does the rest of the verse say? You have won your brother. I love that word, won. You've won your brother. It's a financial term. It speaks of value. It speaks to the fact that your brother or sister in Christ is valuable before God. That's a large part of the reason why you're going and talking to them about this sin problem, this ongoing sin problem that they have, because they are valuable. They're straying away from the safety of God's fold. They're valuable, and you're trying to win them back. And if they wander away from the fold indefinitely, permanently, then the word one here means that the church loses someone valuable. This is a value statement. Sometimes that's the hardest thing about seeing people wander away from the Lord is you know how valuable they are to the church. You know their giftedness. You know how they can benefit and bless the body of Christ. And then you see them squander that because of the sin that they will not abandon. And the church is poorer because of it. So there is value in this person. The same word for one, to win them over, is used in Philippians 3:8 of gaining Christ. We've gained Christ. He's ultimate value, right? 1 Peter 3, 1 and 2, it's used of a wife by her godly conduct, winning her disobedient husband. She's winning him because he's what? He's valuable. 1 Corinthians 9, 19, Paul says he becomes all things to all men so that I may win more, win some or win more in the New American Standard. Because souls are valuable. We're trying to win them to the kingdom. So whether it's winning an unbeliever to the kingdom or winning a wayward sheep back into the fold, these people are valuable. They're made in the image of God. If they're Christians, then they are gifted for the edification and the building up of the body of Christ. So we are not like the world who just confronts people to get rid of people. Right? You ever heard someone say, I'm going to go over there and give them a piece of my mind. I'm going to tell them what I really think of them. And the goal is so they get out of my life, so they get out of my hair. They're causing me so much trouble. That's not the goal of coming alongside someone in the Christian community. We come alongside people with the goal of winning them, of restoring them. So it really rebukes this idea of I'm just going to confront them so I can cut them off. Or maybe they know if I confront them, then they'll cut me off. Or no, that's not the motivation for the Christian. The motivation is to win them back. Well, I think if we're honest, one of the reasons that we hesitate to come alongside another person is because we feel pretty unqualified, don't we? We think, well, I got my issues, I got my problems I'm working through. I mean, who am I? Yes, I see this dear brother or sister limping, I see them hurting, I see them straying from the Lord, but who am I? And we feel very disqualified. And I think it's important for us just to remind ourselves, we don't go by our feelings, right? We feel plenty of things throughout the day. Well, we live by faith and not feelings. So what does the Scripture say about being qualified to help another brother or sister in Christ struggling in their sin? Who is qualified to do that? Well, let me give you a few qualifications from the Scripture. One, is if you're a Christian. So are you a Christian? Have you repented from your sins? Put your faith in Christ and Christ alone for salvation? That makes all other Christians brothers and sisters in Christ. Luke chapter 17 and verse 3 says, "Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him." So if your what sins? If your brother sins, is he a brother in Christ? Are you his brother in Christ, sister in Christ? Well, then rebuke him in love. And if, when he repents, be ready to forgive him. So the qualification here is if you're a part of the same spiritual family. There's another qualification, gentleness. Can you do it in gentleness? Might be a little harder. Some people say, I'm going to confront them while I'm still mad because I got the guts to right now. Well, the Bible says the opposite. Don't do it if you're still mad. It's going to undermine the whole thing. It's going to blow up in your face. It's going to be counterproductive. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 says, "Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual..." And by the way, you who are spiritual does not mean, you know, the super godly in their ivory towers. It means you have the Holy Spirit. Do you have the Holy Spirit? Then you're of the Spirit. You're spiritual. "You who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness." So you go to them in a spirit of gentleness and you seek to restore them. That's a major qualification. It doesn't say a gentle person has to be stoic. Sometimes we can be really hurt by what someone else has done to us. There could be tears in our eyes and there's emotions as we convey the hurt and how we believe, according to Scripture, this person has sinned against God by what they've done, but it always must be dominated by gentleness. And gentleness is really a symptom of trusting in the Lord, right? Frustration is, I got to get the outcome I want to get. That's how we get frustrated, because we got to get a certain outcome. Gentleness is, I'm just going to tell the truth, and God's in charge. It's a sign of a heart that is just at peace with the sovereign outcome of God, no matter the situation. And another qualification for confronting someone is, can we do it without hypocrisy? Are we hypocrites when we do it? And this is one that a lot of us might use to sort of squirm out of confronting a person. Again, we say, well, I got my own sin issues. You know, who am I to confront this individual? I got my own sin problems. But if that's really true, if we are so duplicitous and so hypocritical that we are literally disqualified from coming alongside another person and helping them, that is totally tragic. That is very tragic, to be so disqualified by our own personal hypocrisy that we can't even help a brother of Christ limping in their sin. I mean, it almost makes us, and I don't want to be harsh with my language, but it almost makes us useless in the body of Christ. Because so much of the body of Christ is helping one another in our sanctification. So that's not a light thing to say. I've got my own sin problem, so I'm not really qualified to come alongside this person. I mean, if that's literally true, well, that means we really need to take care of our sin problems so we can be useful in the body of Christ. So we can actually care for other people in the body of Christ. And thankfully, Jesus gave us some pretty clear instruction in Matthew chapter 7, and verses 3 through 5. In Matthew 7, he says, "Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye?" So your brother's got a piece of sawdust in his eye. You got a telephone pole coming out of your eye. You don't even know it's coming out of your eye. If it's coming out of your eye, what makes you think you can even see the sawdust in your brother's eye? Because you can't really see clearly when you have this huge beam coming out of your eye. So that's tragic. Verse 4, "Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye'?" So it is possible to be disqualified from helping someone else because the sin problem in your life is so big and you're not dealing with it that you really have no right to say that person is in sin because you're not dealing with your own house. But what's important here is that Jesus doesn't leave this here right here. It doesn't say, don't be a hypocrite, you know, stop judging people. He just doesn't leave it there. He says in verse 5, "You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." So there's a solution. Deal with the sin that you think disqualifies you from coming alongside someone else. Go before God, repent from it. Find another loving, strong brother, sister in Christ to confess your sins to get accountability from. One major motivation so that you can be useful in the body of Christ. So that as you get to know people, you can come alongside other people and encourage them towards greater holiness and encourage them towards greater godliness. So Jesus has this marvelous solution that's here. I think one of the big obstacles that many members of a church can have in not coming alongside a brother and sister in Christ when they're straying, not even seeing that other people are straying, or other people not seeing them when they're straying, one of the biggest obstacles is that often members of a church are not integrated into the family life of the church. And so since they're not integrated into the body life and in the family life of the church, people don't know them well enough to know when they start to stray, and they don't know other people well enough to know when other people start to stray. You need, really when you think about it, you need relationships to fulfill Matthew 18. I mean, Matthew 18, the great rescue chapter of the Bible, requires relationships in order to do this. And this really has been, you know, one of the great burdens that the elders have had as we've looked at COVID and the government's mandates. A lot of these policies and regulations, when fully implemented, will stifle relationships in the body of Christ. They'll stifle community. They'll stifle fellowship. And when fellowship and community and relationships are stifled, it produces a spiritual threat. It produces a spiritual danger. So we're not just dealing with the very real danger, the physical danger of COVID. We're also dealing with the very real spiritual danger that comes from not having close relationships and close community. So a person might be physically safer staying home, but they are certainly not spiritually safer staying home, right? If you're spiritually safer staying home, then it kind of renders the church pointless. The church is the primary means of sanctifying grace. When we come together for corporate worship, when we fellowship with each other through the many ministries in the church throughout the week, relationships are fortified, fellowship is cultivated, and so many of those things is what chases away the fiery darts of the enemy, is what removes all these spiritual dangers and spiritual threats. And so this has kind of been the struggle, anyways, of the leadership as we talk about what to implement and what not, because we're realizing there is physical danger, but more importantly, there is spiritual danger. And we want to conduct the body life of the church in a way that minimizes the spiritual threat and spiritual danger, because you need relationships to rescue each other. You need relationships to rescue each other. So really, priority number one is to integrate yourself in the body of Christ. And it's relatively easy to do this. Basically, all you do is pick a ministry, whether it's a Wednesday night Awana or whether it's Sunday night community group, pick a ministry where you are rubbing elbows 6 feet apart, but you know, metaphorically, you're rubbing elbows with other brothers and sisters in Christ, and you show up every week. You just are faithful in that ministry. You show up week in, week out, and you will watch relationships form, relationships develop, and then people are going to notice if you start straying from the Lord. You're going to notice if they start straying from the Lord. And then we're able to do exactly what Jesus is instructing us to do in Matthew 18. Well, let's look at step number two. So let's say someone doesn't heed this private announcement, this private confrontation. Step two, look at verse 16. But if he does not listen to you, so he dismisses the words, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. So at this point, you go back to this person who refuses to turn from their sin, and you bring witnesses, okay? Now, obviously, in just practically in real time, these are probably friends of this individual. There's pre-existing relationships here. But the Bible's calling them witnesses because witnesses point to truth. Witnesses matter because truth matters. The goal here is not a he said, she said, their word against this person's word, but what is factual. And even in the court of law, you need eyewitnesses to establish fact. And this is actually taken from Deuteronomy 19:15, where Moses says, "A single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of his iniquity or any sin which he has committed. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed." So you need witnesses, you need facts, right? You need people to bear personal witness. And this is so important in our culture. I mean, the kind of street justice that we have been seeing over the last year. We see a police officer who shoots someone and the masses condemn him as guilty before the video footage is outright, before the evidence even surfaces. We're living in a culture that is progressively dismissing evidence, and that shouldn't be Christians, right? We should be people who want the facts because we care about truth. And so witnesses are here because truth matters. It's not, you're not, you know, confronting people based on rumors. You're rescuing people because of facts. I think witnesses can also bring insights. You know, if you've addressed a person's sin in their life and then you bring two other friends and you confront them, these other witnesses might show up and listen to this person and say, "You know what? I don't think this is a sin issue. I think this person has done something that is distasteful, untactful, maybe not as wise, maybe not the wisest of moves, but I wouldn't consider this a confrontable, unrepentant sin." So sometimes witnesses can come in and just bring a little bit more reason and wisdom into the situation. But Jesus' goal here is that witnesses can help us establish absolute truth so that we're not wrongly charging someone with something. Another passage that talks about witnesses is 1 Timothy 5:19. It says, "Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses." So if someone says, "Oh, you know, so-and-so elder has committed this sin," well, make sure it's not just one person's statement. Make sure there's multiple witnesses. And of course, if there are witnesses, then you go to an elder like you would anybody else in the church. You would go and you would bring your concerns to them. John 9, I think, is a really tragic example of a man who is church disciplined or synagogue disciplined. He's kicked out of the synagogue without any witnesses. You remember John 9? Here's a man who was born blind. He comes to Jesus, or rather, you know, Jesus finds him and heals this man. And the Pharisees heal about it. It's this extraordinary miracle to heal a man who's been born blind. He heals him, and the Pharisees are upset about this, and the Pharisees want the healed man to say that Jesus did not heal him. That's their initial tactic. And the man won't say it. Well, yeah, he did heal me, and I have been born blind. And so he wouldn't comply with what the religious leaders were saying. So the Bible says in John 9:24, they put him out of the synagogue. Now, they put him out of the synagogue, but nowhere in that chapter were there any legal witnesses. Nowhere in that chapter was anyone saying, "No, yeah, I just saw this man last week, definitely could see, the whole thing is made up." Or, "Yeah, he got healed, but it wasn't Jesus who healed them." There's no witnesses. The religious leaders don't care. It's all about their agenda. And this man is removed without witnesses. And this is this horrible miscarriage of justice in John chapter 9. And we don't want to be guilty of that. I think something else that's good to see about step two, bringing witnesses here, is that there's no timeline, right? This isn't something that you confront the person once with these two or three witnesses. You got to do it in a 14-day window, and then, you know, that's it. That's the only chance they get. I think what we see a lot of times in Scripture is when we're entreating a person to abandon their ongoing sin, we're to have long-suffering, right? This can be something that gets stretched out for months, and what we're doing, we're giving room for the Holy Spirit to bring them to conviction. We're not just ramrodding them through the process so we can cleanse the church, but we're appealing to them, and we're giving time for the Spirit of God to work. I think Jesus gives a good example of this in Luke chapter 13 and verse 7. He tells this parable. He said, "And he said to the vineyard keeper," Jesus speaks, "Behold, for 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground?" And the vineyard keeper answered and said to him, "Let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and put fertilizer in it. And if it bears fruit next year, fine, but if not, cut it down." Now, any tree farmer would find it ridiculous after 3 years of a tree being barren to just leave it there. But what does this tree farmer say? Give it a fourth year. Let's dig around it again. Let's give it another chance. And so Jesus here, and he's actually talking about his relationship, God's relationship to Israel, but he's encouraging long-suffering. Work with a person. Go to the nth degree. It's better to err on the side of you know, it taking too much time than erring on the side of being too quick with it, right? But of course, there are situations that are so troubling and so evil and so egregious that expediency is wisdom. I think we see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where this horrible sexual sin has been going on for way too long, and Paul essentially says, the next time you guys meet together, you remove this person from your midst. So there's sometimes where wisdom says expediency. You got to move as fast as possible, but I think most of the time, you're giving time for the Spirit of God to work without dragging our feet. So here's bringing these two or three witnesses. Well, look at step three. What happens if they don't even pay attention to these two or three witnesses? Step three, verse 17, and if he refuses to listen to them, then tell it to the church. And this is obviously the church membership. You bring it and you tell it to the church. So notice what's happening here. The circle goes from really small, you're going to this individual in private, to a little bit bigger, you're bringing witnesses, and now you're bringing it to the whole church. So it goes from small to large. And remember, this is a rescue attempt. So it's almost like, hey, you know, one person isn't going to do it. Let's try three people. Okay, let's unleash the whole church on this person. We got to rescue them because they're running headlong towards the cliff edge. So you have to remember the context of trying to rescue this person. Now, Jesus says here, tell it to the church. I don't know if it seems strange to you, but there's no mention of the elders here, right? I mean, that's an important ecclesiological part of the church. Why isn't there mention of elders here? And I think the answer is because the context is about you. The context is about how fellow sheep, fellow members are to care for one another. The context is one member's obligation to another member to rescue them from straying and being destroyed by their sin. So this is the obligation that members of a church have towards one another, but we could easily look at plenty of passages that talk about how God selects biblically qualified elders to be leaders in the church and oversee this whole process. 1 Thessalonians 5:12 and 13, but we request you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction. So charge over you means elders are those who are placed in authority over the congregation as under-shepherds of Christ. And elders are sheep too, right? Don't get me wrong. We're sheep and we're shepherds, but we have the same tendencies as any sheep, of course, do. And that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work's sake and live in peace with one another. So elders are in charge over you. More specific is 1 Timothy 5:19 and 20. We read 19 a little earlier, but here Paul is talking to Timothy. Timothy is an elder of the Ephesian church. He's dealing with unrepentant sin within the church. So this is Paul's instruction to elders in a local church to deal with unrepentant sin. It says in 1 Timothy 5:19, do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Verse 20, those who continue in sin, so they're not turning from their sin, those who are unrepentant in their sin, rebuke. Now in the Greek, this is singular because he's talking to Timothy. He's talking to the elder. You, Timothy, rebuke this unrepentant person in the presence of all. So the presence of all, I think, is parallel to tell it to the church. You're bringing it before the church, rebuke in the presence of all. You're unleashing the congregation to go after this person and try to rescue them so that the rest may be fearful of sinning. So we could look at other passages and see the role that elders have, but I think it's important for us to be able to go back to Matthew 18 and realize that Jesus' charge here is to individual members in local churches. He's anticipating the birth of the church, the spreading of hundreds of thousands of church plants all over the world over time. And he is saying, look, this is, if you're going to be obedient to me, this is your obligation to one another. When you see each other start to limp spiritually, you come alongside and you try to rescue, you try to encourage one another. I think a good question to ask is what does this practically look like? You know, when we have a members meeting and we come together as members and we bring a person before the people, what the elders do is we specifically mention the name of the sin that this individual will not repent from. We don't give any other details. We don't want to give ingredients for gossip or anything like that. But it doesn't leave you as members with a whole lot to go on, right? You kind of hear the sin that the person will not repent from, and that's it. And so, you know, I very much sympathize with you. It requires a lot of trust in the leadership because you don't have all the facts. You only know what the elders are telling you. And it requires a lot of trust in the leadership. But I think that's why when people join a local church, they really need to ask themselves, do I trust the elders of this church? Do I trust the leaders of this church to deal honestly and lovingly, boldly, but biblically with unrepentant sin in the church? Are they going to turn a blind eye to it? Are they going to be a police state and heavy-handed? Do I trust them to do it? Not trust them to be perfect, because that church is not out there. But do I trust them basically in this process? Because it does require a lot of trust. But after a meeting like this is over, what does it practically look like? Now, how should you then go out and try to rescue the person that has been brought before the membership? Let me give you just a few bits of practical advice. I think number one, if you have any kind of relationship with this person, if they would say they have a relationship with you, you have a relationship with them, consider yourself obligated before God. Remember, we looked at the command, we looked at the imperative to go along, come alongside this person in some way and to encourage them to repent and return to Christ. If you are a personal friend of this person, well then, you know, any sort of, well, this isn't my responsibility is out of the question. I mean, just basic biblical friendship would tell you, if you're any kind of friend to this person, you go and you talk to them about it. Even if they've got 20 or 30 people pursuing them, that's wonderful. But consider yourself in submission to God, obeying God, and going after this person and talking with them. Sometimes someone might have zero relationship. Like, I know who they are, but I don't even think I've had a conversation with them. Now, as long as you are a fellow member, I think it's always commendable to pursue that person. Because we are members of one another. In some respects, it doesn't even matter if you don't know a person. You're a fellow member, and so you have, it is commendable for you to try to rescue that person. But I don't think you have the same obligation as you do with someone who has a pre-existing friendship with that person. That obviously is going to go much further. Another piece of advice is you pray for this person, right? You put this name at the top of your prayer list and you pray for them. You engage in spiritual warfare for this person. Every day you're bringing them before the throne of grace and you are not relenting. A whole church that is energized to pray for this one particular person during and even after the process is so pleasing to God and so effective in spiritual warfare. So you pray for that person. Now, what do you actually say when you pick up the phone and or you get together with them for coffee and you talk with them? What might you actually say? Well, you know, it's hard. Some people think pastors have all the words, but I find myself all the time like, I don't know what I'm going to say. I mean, this is a hard situation. But I think very basically what you can say is, look, brother, sister, I know the particular sin that the elders have said that you will not repent from, you won't turn away from. I know how deceitful sin can be in my own life and how I can really get sucked into a kind of spiritual blindness and spiritual short-sightedness. So I just want to encourage you to examine yourself. Is there something you haven't seen here? Just examine yourself before the Lord, see if there's any validity in this particular sin, and abandon it and turn from it. So I think we can still say that. I think we have to be careful to not get sucked into a conversation that retries the case, because you don't have all the information, so that wouldn't be a productive conversation anyways. So just steer away from that and encourage them to turn from this particular sin. I think something that's also very helpful is to use our own testimony. Many of us, and in some degree all of us, have strayed from time to time, right? So maybe you can say, I don't know what to say to you, but what I do know is 8 years ago, man, I walked away from the Lord, and here's some sins that crept into my life, and here's, I just thought, I'm doing what God wants me to do, or I just thought, I don't care, this is the way I'm going, and this is what God used to get my attention and bring me back. A personal testimony of God's rescue of you is very powerful to say. And then you don't have to, you know, get into the particulars of their situation. And I think a third thing that you can do is you pray with them. After the conversation, just say, can I pray with you now? I mean, I don't know everything, and we certainly don't have everything figured out, but God sees and God knows. And let's pray to the God who knows. Let's pray to the God who can rescue. And just pray with them. So you don't have to have all the words. A lot of times it's just the act of reaching out and in some way, shape, or form calling them back to faithfulness in the Lord. Well, what if they don't respond even to the church? And then you engage in the last step, step number 4. Look at verse 17, it goes on. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you. Now, you here is singular because he's talking about the corporate body. It's one local church. You're one body moving in unison to rescue this person. But if he rejects even that, let him be to you as a Gentile or as a tax collector. So a Gentile, under the Mosaic system, was outside the covenant. A tax collector was a Jew who sold his soul to Rome to buy a tax franchise to then tax his own people unjustly. And so a Jewish tax collector was put out of the covenant community. So Gentile tax collector, all Jesus means is someone who is outside the covenant community. Let this be someone, if he's rejecting all rescue attempts to turn from his sin, then put him outside the covenant community, which means he's no longer a member of that local church. He's disfellowshipped. He or she is put out of the church. And the reason they're put out is because the church is only for believers. Now, we love it when unbelievers come to the church, right? We love it when unbelievers come and they hear the gospel of Christ. But the church as a membership, as a body, is only for believers. It's where Christians come to be edified and to be built up and to care for one another. So the moment a person demonstrates, not the moment, but in time, he demonstrates an unrepentant heart, unrepentance is the ultimate sign of unbelief. So Christians aren't perfect, but they should be people who are regularly confessing their sins, repenting, turning from their sins, and growing in godliness. When a person lives a life of unrepentance, refusing to turn from a particular sin, they are basically giving empirical evidence that they are not a Christian. They're not part of the covenant people of God, and so we must put them out of the church, back into the world, which is what their unrepentance demonstrates anyways, that they belong to the world. They don't belong to the local church. So this isn't being mean to someone. This is just getting the categories straight. Remember back in chapter 16, we saw that Jesus gave Peter and the church the power of the keys, right? The power of the keys are the keys of entrance into the covenant community of believers and exit of the covenant community of believers. So you enter as a member of the church when you show proof that you are born again and you've been living a fruit-bearing life. If you're a Christian, then welcome, join our church. But the moment a person stops producing that evidence, where we look at them and we say, you look just like the world, then that's the keys to the exit of the church, being placed out of the membership. That's really ultimately what the power of the keys is talking about here. And this is the primary way that Christ wants to purify his church. The primary way he wants to rescue his wandering sheep, and it's the primary way that he wants to purify his church. I think it's important, too, to say that this is not shunning, right? Have you ever heard of shunning? It's, you know, I'm going to treat this person like they don't exist or something to that degree. All church discipline is it's changing the nature of our relationship with this person. We go from seeing them as a child of God to seeing them as the mission field. They go from the child of God, seeing them as a child of God, to the mission field. Do we shun the mission field? No. We would die for the mission field. We'd love the mission field. We'd give the shirt off our back for the mission field. But we don't have the same kind of relationship with the mission field as we have with brothers and sisters in Christ. So it's a change of relationship that necessitates a change, obviously, with the nature of their membership and their nature of covenantal belonging in a local church. Well, after Jesus finishes all this instruction, so hang with me for a few more moments here, but this is so important. After Jesus finishes very practical instruction, for the next three verses, Jesus gives his listeners, I think, the most weighty, the most fear-inducing, in some ways what should be the most intimidating endorsement of this divine process. I mean, he is calling heaven and earth to bear witness to the authenticity of what he has just said. Look at verse 18. "Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." Now, we already looked at this terminology back in 16:19. Jesus said the exact same thing. I'm not going to get into all the details again. When Jesus says, whatever you bind on earth, binding is a reference to holding someone guilty in their sins. You are guilty. We recognize you as guilty in your sins. Loosing is recognizing someone is forgiven of their sins. They have repented, and we have the divine obligation to see that they are and to treat them as those who are fully forgiven of their sins, binding and loosing. And all this means is that when the church of God gets together and goes through this process, whether we are removing someone from the church or we're accepting someone back into the fold, what we are saying is, if this decision is biblical, then it has already been made in heaven. The church, by binding and loosing a person in their sins, is simply an echo and a reflection of the divine courtroom. When the courtroom in the church assembles, we are saying that the courtroom in heaven has assembled. And as we follow this biblical pattern that Jesus has established for us, we are echoing what the divine courtroom has said. And whoever is bound, whoever is loosed, God is honoring it because it's a reflection of a decision he has already made in the courtroom of heaven. I mean, this is very heavy language. It reminds me of Psalm chapter 82 and verse 1. God takes his stand in his own congregation, he judges in the midst of his rulers. Wow, God stands in his own congregation. God judges in the midst of God's appointed rulers. How does he do that? As we follow Matthew 18 biblically, he is there standing in our midst, judging in our midst, because the holiness in his church is important to him. And then Jesus doubles down again on this statement. Look at verse 19. "Again I say to you," in case you didn't hear me the first time, "that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask," now I think the two is hearkening back to the witnesses, the truth of the case hangs upon the witnesses, right? That's what it hangs upon. So Jesus is going to the core of this whole hearing, this divine hearing, okay? "So again I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven." God so loves witnesses who would so love a wayward sheep that they would sacrifice their personal comforts, their ease, to go and try to rescue this wayward sheep. God so loves these witnesses that he's saying, whatever you do, obviously qualified, it's biblical, that I'm going to honor that. I love those kind of people. And then Jesus gives a third endorsement. That tells you how serious he thinks this is. In verse 20, last verse, "For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst." So let's stop using that verse to talk about prayer meeting or general Christian fellowship. This is, again, two or three witnesses in the church discipline process. God is saying, when they get together and they confirm the unrepentant nature of this Christian, they have tried and they have unleashed the whole church, tried to rescue this person, you need to know that I honor that and I am there in the midst of that congregation that is doing that. And when Jesus says, I am there in their midst, this is classic, powerful Old Testament language. Psalm 46:5 says, God is in the midst of her, she will not be moved. Isaiah 12:6, cry aloud and shout for joy, O inhabitants of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. Zechariah 2:10, sing for joy and be glad, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. So anytime in the Old Testament, God wants to say the raw power of God is showing up, God is on your side, he is your defender, he will say, in your midst. And Jesus, who knows he is God, is totally comfortable, instead of saying, Yahweh God is in your midst, to say, me, Jesus, I am in your midst, which is just as authoritative as Yahweh God being in your midst, because I'm Yahweh God. Jesus could never say that if he wasn't God. So here's Jesus saying, I am in your midst. You have the authority of God on your side. If God could just open our eyes so we could see the spiritual realm in a church discipline process, we would see the divine courts open. We would see Jesus behind the judge's bench. We would see the angelic host standing in endorsement of this rescue process. I mean, Jesus is trying to open our eyes here and understand how incredibly important this is for the local church. So when you study through something like this, it's just sad that the vast majority of churches would never exercise church discipline in their church. Too controversial, or whatever excuse they give. And really, Jesus is saying, if you want to rescue people my way, if you want to keep the church holy my way, this is what you're going to have to do. Well, I think, just in closing, I think for many people, Matthew 18 is kind of a pessimistic passage. Well, that's the chapter that gets people kicked out of the church. But, you know, for me, I am not pessimistic. I do not have a negative view of Matthew 18 because, especially as a pastor, I have seen God rescue so many people through the Matthew 18 process. Most of the time, before it even comes to the church, maybe you're on step one, maybe you're on step two, maybe first time that it's a really bad reaction, but the second time around, you can see the Spirit of God softening them, and then they come around and they finally see what you're saying. And I've just seen so many people rescued through this. So to me, this is no more negative than a life preserver that's thrown out to a person who's drowning. And I've heard fellow pastors testify. We've had people in this church who've been brought before the congregation who have then come back and repented and matriculated back into the congregation. I've heard fellow pastors talk about the blessed testimonies they've heard. John St. Pierre and I have talked about it'd be cool if there was a website or a YouTube channel or something where you could just get all these testimonies, you know, from all the different churches all around the world, and just testimony after testimony of how thankful they are that someone loved them enough and cared for them enough to go and chase them down and bring them back from the cliff's edge. And you know, that kind of story, that kind of testimony is just charged with incredible joy. If you've been a part of that process, I mean, there's no greater joy. You want to be fulfilled in life? You want to know, okay, I'm doing exactly what God has put me on planet Earth to do, then be a part of restoring a wandering sinner. That is a thrilling joy. And you cannot have that joy unless you're ready to do what Jesus commands in 15 through 20 of Matthew 18. But there it is. And he's given us his Spirit, he's given us instruction, and he's given us all the equipment we need to do exactly this. So may we be a church that continues to press on in this, that continues to thrive in it, and God will bless us just as he has promised. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this weighty instruction. Lord, I thank you that you know that we are frail. You know that we are but dust. You know these things are hard for us. But Lord, the love of Christ lives within us. And we know your love is not just a love as it must be, but it's not just a love that affirms and embraces and encourages. It must be all those things, but it is also a love that is passionate for the holiness of Christ. So help us to have a biblical love, Lord. Perhaps even now there are people that you are bringing to our mind, to our attention, that we know, Lord, that you have put them into our life so we can come alongside them. I pray that we would act upon it even today, that we'd be faithful in this. Lord, thank you for this church and their devotion and faithfulness to you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.